for this chance to hear your word and to learn from your word and to just ponder the miracle of the incarnation. Father, you have been so good and gracious to us. I think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not just on the cross, but through the incarnation, how he was God veiled in flesh. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that this will be a deep encouragement to us as we look to the humility of Jesus Christ, that we will be humbled by this reality as well so that we can have a God-centered Christmas. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was Black Friday 2011 in Los Angeles when a shopper was waiting in line for over 2 hours. Her prize, which she coveted, was a heavily discounted Xbox. And as the minutes were giving way and the crowd was building with anticipatory excitement, they began to surge forward, and this caused a reaction in this woman as she pulled out the pepper spray and sprayed the whole mass of people. Now, when the police investigated this, they were saying that they were very thankful that there were only minor injuries and that there was no stampede that was triggered by this. When asked for an explanation, they said this is probably an example of what they call competitive shopping. Now, this lady naturally claimed self-defense, and when it became clear that she was not going to receive a conviction because there wasn't enough evidence to convict her, she decided to use the lawyer that defended her to instigate a lawsuit against Walmart and the city for not providing enough protection for her nor for her children who she took for Black Friday shopping. Because who knows, somebody might try to pepper spray her or something, so she had to take matters into her own hands. But you look at this, and these stories of Black Friday, I mean, they're tragic and comical, but you see them. As people are getting ready to Christmas shop, they basically violate the very principle of Christmas. They basically indict the words of Philippians 2, 3 through 4, which say, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." You see that there is an other-centeredness that the Bible commands. And it's interesting, I've been reading A Christmas Carol to my kids. My younger kids have to tolerate it. My older kids are interested in it. I'm fascinated by it. But what you see is Christmas in a different time, where the emphasis is really on giving to other people. It's a time to think of those who are less fortunate or less well off. It's a time to give of yourself sacrificially. And that is the means of having a happy Christmas. And you don't see the glut of gifts and presents in this. But with the commercialization of Christmas, I think all of us, and I'm guilty too, I mean, we buy Christmas gifts. I'm not downplaying that. You are not unspiritual if you do that. But what happens is when Christmas becomes all about me and what I get, you lose the meaning of Christmas, and you have incidents where people pepper spray others in Walmart, and Christmas becomes kind of a time of competitive shopping, family tension, loneliness, sadness, and isolation. And this is the opposite of what Christmas should be like. If you haven't already, I want you to turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And what we're going to see is we're going to see what Christmas is truly about. It's not a time where we serve ourselves, but we serve other people. It's a time when we look at the example of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, this is probably the most famous passage in Philippians. It is a passage which talks about the incarnation. And he's not just talking about the incarnation to have a theological discussion. There's a purpose behind it. In fact, look at verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's giving an exhortation to the Philippian church that you need to have this mindset. Now, the Philippians were by all means a fairly healthy church. They gave generously to Paul. They were a deep encouragement to him. But like many churches, there was some tension and factions among them. Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche to get along, for instance. There was friction. And you look at what any pastor, I mean, no pastor loves disunity in their church. No pastor loves factions or infighting. And so Paul does what any pastor would do, is he tells them to not focus on yourself. He tells them earlier in verse 1, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he tells them to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord. Paul wants them to be together, to really have Christian unity. And he tells them in verses 3 through 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And he doesn't tell people to stop doing something unless they're doing it to begin with, right? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to you only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So he calls them to be humble. He calls them to look to other people's needs. He calls them to regard people as more important than themselves. Now, it's one thing to tell people to stop thinking about yourself, right? Like if I were to tell you, stop thinking about yourself. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about your hair, how you look. Don't think about your appetite right now. Don't think about yourself. It's very difficult to stop thinking about yourself if I keep on telling you not to think about yourself, correct? Are you not thinking about yourself right now? No. You see, we are always thinkers, right? Our mind is always going somewhere. And so what Paul tells them, if they're not to think about themselves, not to regard themselves, the antidote to do that is to do what? It's to think about Christ. And so what he does is, with a strategic initiative, he presents a high view of Christ. See, Paul knows that we can't stop thinking about ourselves. But what he does know is that our minds can be transformed by high and lofty thoughts of Christ. And that's really the antidote. That is how you really get out of this mess of self that we are in. You look at when people are selfish and self-serving. You look at a young child who's just all about themselves, and we don't think, that must be a very happy child. Just look at him. He's all about himself. He's not sharing. He's hogging the toys. What a delightful little boy. When you see a grown-up version of that, I mean, you pity the person, don't you? And then you see people who are kind of in this prison of themselves, and Christmas can often be a time of really self-loathing, despairing, and bitterness. There's a prison of self that takes place. You look at people who are very disappointed in the gifts that they receive. It's not commensurate with the gift that I gave. You look at having to endure a lot of very difficult times. It might be your first Christmas without a spouse. It might be a time of family tension and pain. There's a whole host of reasons why Christmas is difficult for many people. But lost in the difficulty needs to be the celebration. We need to find a way to celebrate by not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about Christ. And so what I want for us to really meditate on today is how to have that Christ-centered celebration. How to have a Christ-centered Christmas. How to have a Christmas which will help you to focus on what is good and right with this world, and that is the presence of Jesus Christ slowly asserting himself and just the hope that we have that one day he will come and reign again. And these high thoughts of Christ, and when we see Christ this way, we also see what he did on Christmas, in that he actually voluntarily humbled himself. God never asks us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself, does he? Jesus commands us to be humble, but he humbles himself as an example to follow. And so what we're going to do today, as we look through Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we are going to see that the spiritual descent of Christ, where we see the second person of the Trinity who existed in glorious and wonderful majesty from eternity past to actually took the lowest form you can possibly take for our benefit. And then God re-exalted him even to a higher place so that we would praise his name forever. When we see Christ as the humble servant who was exalted to a glorious king, and we celebrate that, the focus is not on ourselves, it's on Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the baseline, where he started from, and then the descent of Christ. And all of this is to help us to have a Christ-centered Christmas as we see his humility. So let's look at verse 6. We'll look at the baseline. You see that Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he was in the form of God. And I want to focus on this word was. If you have an NASB, you see that it's existed. This implies a continuous, constant existence. He always existed in a certain form. Now, before we really marvel at him coming to earth, we have to look at the heights from which he came. For instance, if you live in a shack with corrugated metal roof and you go live in a cardboard box, I mean, that's a step down, but not that big of a step down. But if you were to live in a 12-bedroom seaside mansion with 5 bathrooms, each with gold bathroom fixtures, and you live in the same cardboard box, that's quite a bit of a step down, isn't it? Going to the bottom of your stairs is different from going to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. The heights by which you start give us an idea of just the breadth and the drastic nature of any descent. So if we're going to really appreciate the heights from which Christ came, we need to see where was his starting point. And we see here, he was in the form of God. Now, this term form, which he always existed in, implies that it has all of the essential characteristics of the form. So you look at God, there are certain things that make God, God. You look at humans, there are certain things that make a human. I don't think I've ever mistaken a human for an animal. I don't mistake a human for a statue. I mean, there's a living movement, there's a voice, there's an intellect, there's emotion. We don't have hair all over our bodies. There are certain things that make humans humans. And the same way, there are certain things that make God, God. That's what he means by the form of God. That's why the NIV talks about how Jesus existed in the very nature of God. Everything that makes God, God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his perfect holiness and beauty, all of those things are the form of God, and Jesus shared that exact same form, and he existed that way from eternity past. He has always been God. For trillions of years, if he wanted to exercise the muscles of his omnipotence, he could, which he did in creation. If he wanted to display his glory, he could. He had unfettered, perfect access to his Holy Father. He always had that from eternity past. That was the glorious heights by which he lived. But because of God's plan, he decided to leave that behind and begin what's called a spiritual descent. And in this passage, we see 7 steps. Look at verse 6. The first step was he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Another way of saying this is that he did not take advantage of his equality with God. He didn't assert his right. He didn't assert his own priority. You see, this would have been rather striking for members of a Roman colony. The Philippians prided themselves on being a Roman colony in a non-Roman world. They had a special privilege. It was a garrison set up by Roman soldiers. And so when there was a colony, there was a stature, there was a social hierarchy, and so you would try to social climb. You would try to maintain your power. And the Roman army was all about power. They engaged in wars and conflicts to try to keep rebellions down. They were in constant power struggles. You look at their pantheon, all the Roman gods would get into fights with each other to try to establish their supremacy. And so to come across Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, but didn't feel this need to assert his godness, I mean, that was mind-blowing to them. That God incarnate did not feel the need to assert himself. See, and there's a lesson here for us. We see when Jesus rebukes the disciples in Mark 10, 42 through 45, he rebukes the disciples for being all up in arms because James and John had the audacity to ask that we may sit on the right and left of Jesus. They try to get a one-up on the other disciples. And Jesus tells them the following in Mark 10, 42. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." I mean, that's an observation of life, isn't it? When people have power, real power, what do they do with it? "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. If you want to be powerful, you must be a servant. You must humble yourself." And you might be thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, Jesus, since you're the Lord of the universe. But in verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus, he practiced what he preached. He tells us to be servants, but there is no greater model of what we should be like when he tells us to do that than he himself. He rescinded his right to rule. He humbled himself. He did not presume upon his power, did not assert his rights. I mean, when you think about it, often there's family tension during Christmas because we cling to our rights. I have a right to be treated a certain way. Is it too much for me to ask my family to actually respect me? Is it too much for me to expect the customer rep at the service counter at Walmart to actually play ball and just treat me with some human dignity? Right? Is it too much that you actually give me a gift that's actually worth something after all I have given you? Right? Is that too much to ask? Right? And we have this case where it's really reasonable for us to kind of assert these things, and we have these expectations, and when they don't meet them, we become disappointed in them. But what did I expect? I just expected too much of you. And then the other person senses your disappointment, and they say, "Is it too much to ask that you just have a good attitude for Christmas once in a while?" And World War III erupts, isn't it? I mean, we all have this, "Is it too much to ask," right? It's a reasonable request that I'm giving you. You are asserting your rights, you're asserting certain privileges, and you're asking for people to treat you a certain way. You are grasping to your rights and privileges, but Jesus did not do that, did he? He didn't. He didn't have to, but he didn't. He could have held on to his rights. He had every right to do it. He's God, but he chose not to. Instead, he took the next step. Not only did he not grasp his right to be God, to assert his godness, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, this term for empty appears four times elsewhere in the New Testament, and it doesn't mean like you empty your gas tank or you empty your wallet. It basically means that you allow, it's used of nullifying something, making something of no account. It's a self-limitation, especially when it comes to Jesus. You look at, let's say, Usain Bolt, the world's fastest man. He competes in a three-legged race, and he takes a three-year-old as his partner. He limits himself when he does so, right? He nullifies his great speed because he voluntarily yokes himself to a three-year-old boy. In the same way, Jesus limited himself by constraining the exercise of his will, by limiting himself to a human form. He did so by being in the appearance of a man. And so how did he limit himself? What did he give up? What did he empty himself of? Well, first of all, we need to remember that he chose to do so. Nothing was taken away from him. He chose not to act a certain way. He chose to give up certain things. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we learn, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." So Jesus lived in heaven. I don't know about you, but when I go to heaven, I don't really have any plans of returning, right? It's a perfect place. It's a wonderful place. It's where you're with the Father And Jesus actually, he emptied himself of heaven. In John 17, 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He lived in glory. He was able to show who he really is, but now he had to be veiled in human flesh. In Hebrews 5:8, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." He was trained. He had to serve. You look at John 5:30, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here's the Lord of the universe, the King of all kings. He basically decides that he's going to obey his Father. He will obey. He basically surrendered the free exercise of his will. He would do nothing apart from the permission of his Heavenly Father. He emptied himself. And what's interesting is Paul makes a fascinating play on words here. If you look at verse 3, Paul exhorts the Philippians to do nothing from conceit. And the word literally means empty glory. How's that? Jesus emptied himself of glory. You are to do nothing of empty glory. Because guess what? You don't have any glory. And if Jesus does nothing with his glory, even though he has it, being that we don't have any glory to begin with, we shouldn't exercise that as well. See, if Jesus empties himself, if he doesn't regard his own glory as something to hold on to, then shouldn't we? When people don't praise us for the wonderful gift that we gave or the wonderful dinner that we made or the acts of service, do we emulate that? Or do we insist on our own way? A Christ-centered Christmas means we empty ourselves of our right to have glory. And also by taking the form of a servant like Jesus. Look at 7b. By taking the form of a servant. Now Jesus was still in the form of God. He is still God. He was God when he was a little baby. He was God in eternity past. He's God now. But what he does is he takes the form of a servant. Remember that term form? It means you have the essential characteristics of what makes a servant a servant. And this is a dramatic word here because in Greco-Roman society, I mean, servants, I mean, they're almost of a, they were a lesser class of people. They surrendered their will. They surrendered their autonomy. They were at the beck and call of their master, and Jesus became a servant. He became a servant not just to God, but also to his parents. He was at their beck and call. He obeyed them. He obeyed the government. He submitted to their unjust rule. He even obeyed and surrendered and served many of the crowds that he ministered to, staying awake long hours, being hungry and tired to minister to other people. He submitted himself. And you just think about how amazing that is, that the God of the universe became a servant of people. Isn't that amazing? I mean, let's say Warren Buffett, you guys know who Warren Buffett is? You know, very wealthy, wealthy man, owns Nebraska Furniture Mart, one of the wealthiest men in the world. And he shows up at your doorstep and he offers to become your servant. And so you have your own personal Warren Buffett. Cleans your toilets, makes you a great dinner, invests your finances, gives you nice financial counsel. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Now you look at the step that Jesus would take from going from High King of Heaven to Warren Buffett, and that would be a pretty dramatic step, wouldn't it? I mean, that's even far exceeding the step that Warren Buffett would take to become your servant. But Jesus kind of bypassed that, didn't he? He became a servant of all. He took the very lowest form. He took a ginormous step down to serve humanity. And not only that, did he condescend himself by taking the role of a slave, he actually took on human flesh. He was born in the likeness of men, which is the fourth step, being born in the likeness of men. And this is an incredible concept. It denotes having the exact representation. It has the intrinsic form of humanity. But notice when he says likeness, it allows for some flexibility that Jesus was a man in the true sense of the word, but not in every sense of the word. Does that make sense? Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He wasn't born with corrupted flesh. There was a reason why the virgin birth was necessary. He became a man. He limited himself to becoming a man. Now let's say, this is a wild analogy, but bear with me, that there was a canine plague that was basically causing the early death of dogs and puppies everywhere. National crisis, national emergency, and so the government develops a program where they're going to find the cause of this plague, and what they need to save all these puppies and dogs is for human volunteers to take a serum which will transform them into dogs for a period of 4 years. To save the dogs and to save the puppies, you must become a dog for 4 years. Now, for those of you who are dog lovers, would you do it? I mean, how much do you really love dogs? I mean, you think about it. If you become a dog, you would have to leave your family for 4 years. You will not be able to read, talk, go to church, drive, or go shopping. You would lose your job, unless you're a guide to the blind. You will have to sleep outside in the cold. You'll have to say goodbye to steak, ice cream, and crescent rolls, and hello to dog food. Fleas could be a real issue. Be at the mercy of your master. People would tell you bad dog every once in a while. You wouldn't be treated with human dignity. Now, would you do that? I would. I love dogs, but not that much. And you look at the gap between becoming a dog and God becoming a man. And that is just amazing, isn't it? Because God becoming a man is a trillion times more significant than a human becoming a dog. It's a greater gap. But Jesus became the likeness of man, and he did so by being found in human form. Jesus put on flesh. Everything that makes a man made is true of him. He had the entire human experience. I mean, you look at, were humans brought into this world through the process of natural birth? So was Jesus, wasn't he? Had they been wrapped in swaddling clothes? Bundled up like a burrito? I always love it when they present the babies all tightly wound, nice and warm and toasty. Well, Jesus was. Had they grown up? Learned to walk and talk? So did Jesus. Did they have brothers and sisters? So did Jesus. Did they learn a trade? He did. Were they hungry and tired and thirsty? Did they weep? He did as well. Did he rejoice? Jesus did. Was he angry at times? Are you angry at times? Jesus was when he cleansed the temple. Were they destined to die? Are you destined to die? Well, Jesus is, but and then some. He died a spiritual death. I mean, Jesus underwent the entire human experience start to finish. And he did so from a pre-existent glorious state. Now, I don't know about you. I have some fond memories of my childhood, but I never want to repeat my childhood. I wouldn't want to go back to having to eat baby food again, now that I've tasted the real deal. I wouldn't want a bib that says mama's boy on it anymore. I wouldn't want my parents taking naked pictures of me and putting them up on the wall when I'm 1 year old. You know what I'm saying? It's slightly humiliating when you look back at that. I would not want to do that. I wouldn't want to live junior high again. I do not want the acne I had in junior high again. I want to get that out of my way. I don't want to go back in time. But Jesus knows the whole human experience, and he submitted to the whole human experience. Voluntarily, he humbled himself to do so. And that's the fifth step. He humbled himself. Jesus did not take on the human condition and be born in a hospital. He was born into poverty. He didn't have nurses and attendants around him. He had animals and midwives. And this humility and the humble circumstances of his birth really strikes a chord in Philippians 2:3 when we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And Jesus did just that. He humbled himself, taking the very lowest form, becoming obedient to all things, even death on the cross. We read in 2:8 that by becoming obedient to the point of death, this is step 6. Now, usually you can tell if somebody's truly submissive if they're willing to do what they don't otherwise want to do. For instance, I do not have to tell my children, I command you to eat ice cream. They will do that. But if I have to tell them to eat lettuce or mushrooms, that is an act of submission, isn't it? When they do what they otherwise would not want to do. So you look at Jesus Christ, do you know that Jesus Christ never had to die? The only people who must die are people who sin, because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus never sinned. He did not have to die. Death was actually a voluntary activity that he submitted to. But God had a plan to redeem a people for his own possession, and to do so, their death had to be atoned for, and that meant that Jesus had to die. And Jesus wasn't just given a lethal injection so that he could have a fairly pain-free death. The type of death that he had was the most excruciatingly humiliating, painful death that was even conceivable in human history. He died the death on the cross, 8C. Even death on a cross. Now, in the world Paul shared with the Philippians, this was the lowest one could possibly stoop. Roman citizens were crucified, but only if they committed high treason. It was beneath them. Crucifixion was a death sentence given to slaves, those of the lower caste. It was said by one thinker at the time, one playwright, that slaves were executed by crucifixion from times immemorial. And there was a sadistic pleasure which many of the guards had in crucifixion. It was almost an act of sport. What could you do? It's kind of like some of those Nazi scientists who found creative ways to murder Jews. The same was true of crucifixion. And as you know, they would be tortured, they would be beaten, and then they would be suspended on a cross, either having their hands impaled by nails, by being bound. You name it, that's what they would do. And they'd usually use some combination of impaling, binding, and nailing to hold the person to the cross. He'd be there for a matter of days until he died from thirst or hunger or blood loss, attacks from wild animals, or suffocation. They'd be naked for the whole world to see. It was an act of tremendous humiliation. Of all the ways to die, seriously, of all the ways to die, crucifixion would be at the very bottom. And so Jesus, the God of the universe, who dwelled in eternity past, not only just became a baby, but you see how he just kept on going down the steps of a spiritual descent to the very bottom of human existence, which was a death on the cross. And so the question becomes, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus do this? Now, some people will look at the cross and say, well, that was just to show how valuable we are. He paid a high price for us, therefore we must truly be precious. Now, this would make sense when you have the idea that when you pay a lot for something, it must be worth a lot, right? So Jesus gave his life, so I must really be something. But when you look at the scriptural testimony, we see in Romans 3:12, I quote from the NIV here, all have turned away, they have together become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one. See, according to the Bible, we are not good people. Not at all. You look at what what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, where if you look at another person with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. If you've been angry at your brother and call them a bad name, you have committed an act of murder in your heart. I mean, that's just the beginning. I mean, we have all sinned in some way. We have all done sin. We've all done things that we're really embarrassed by, that we are deeply ashamed of, that haunt us, that we know is just wrong, don't we? I mean, that's the state of humanity. And the Bible says that for the wages of sin is death, and by death that is not just physical death, but spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. We have sinned against the holy God who told us that we are not to do certain things. We've done it anyway, and the justice of God mandates that we must pay the price. Now, some people sense this. I was talking to a couple of people this past week, and they explained to me that their hope is that they have done enough good things to cancel out the bad things that they could go to heaven. That I'm relatively a relatively good person. Therefore, if I give nice gifts to people who don't deserve it, I'm nice to the people at Walmart, I go to church on a regular basis, and I kind of do all these things, I can cancel out these bad things that I have done. Now, there's a couple problems with that. One, if we can cancel out the bad things that we have done, then was there any real reason for Jesus to die? Secondly, we read in the scriptures in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." See, even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Think of it this way. You can no more wash away your sin than you can actually mop up your kitchen with a mop soaked with pig's blood. You just create a bigger mess when you try to do that. But that is the situation that we're in. Because we have sinned against a holy God, he must punish that sin. But this is where the humiliation of Christ comes into play. Since he has to punish men for their sin, God chose to send a son to become a man, to live the perfect life we should have lived so that he would be punished instead of us. So instead of us being punished for our sin on the cross, instead of us enduring the wrath of God in hell, Jesus actually endured the wrath of God, which was actually due to us on the cross, so that we can have eternal life. And then God raised him from the dead. In fact, as we keep on reading in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we read, once he reached this bottom, okay, this valley of the cross, God takes over. Before this, you see what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became obedient. But this is what God does once Jesus does the act of servitude. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so God rescued his son by raising him from the dead, and in the process rescued us as well. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. He died for our sin. He died so that we may be forgiven. And then he exalted him to the highest place in the universe, giving him the name above every name. And now God the Father stands around and tells everybody else to worship him. I mean, that is spiritual exaltation. That is a spiritual ascent of Jesus Christ. And now God has given us the opportunity to not focus on ourselves, not to be consumed with our own selfishness, but to turn away from it and be Christ-centered and look to the God of the universe. And we are reminded in this passage that every single person will bend their knee to Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Every single person will bow. Every knee will bow. Even Satan will bow. But the issue is, some people will bow and be consigned to hell. Others who bow in this life will be welcomed into heaven. Sooner or later, you are going to confess Jesus as your Lord. Sooner or later, you will bow. And God in his providence has brought you here so that you might hear a message, so that you will bow in this life. And when you do so, you will be welcomed into heaven. You will be rescued from yourself. You'll be rescued from your sin. You'll be rescued from hell. And that is the great hope that you can have. That's the best Christmas gift anybody could have. And for you Christians here, what we are reminded of is just the preciousness of our salvation. That Jesus Christ sought to rescue us from sin. And really, you look at those people who are trapped in their sin, who are enslaved by their own selfishness and despair and self-righteousness. Jesus will rescue you from that. And this is how it works. Let's say your in-laws, who you love because you love your spouse, who you also love because they help produce your spouse, invite themselves over for Christmas dinner. You scrub the house. You meticulously plan the menu. You buy the best ingredients. You plan on wowing them. I mean, some of these things that you're making are a two-day process to get them made. You scrub the floors. There's a nice sheen. There's a glow, warm Christmas ambiance. They knock on the door. They come in and they tramp their filthy, snow-packed shoes all over your new floors. Strike one, right? And then they sit down, you gather around, you have this sumptuous feast prepared for them, and they start doing this with it, just picking at it. Strike two. And then after picking at it, showing their contempt for it, talking about the great meal that your sister-in-law made for them last year, they ask you, do you have anything else? Strike three. And at this point, you inform them that you do have some bread and water if they would like that. And they tell you, well, if you have peanut butter and jelly, sounds like a deal. And then they give you the look that says, well, get on with it. And so you get up there and you make them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the special turkey rolls that are shaped like turkey that you made for them. And then they eat it. And then after talking about themselves all meal long and saying inappropriate things in front of your kids, they go retire in front of the TV and leave that mountain of dishes to you. So after being on your feet the day before, the day of, you're on your feet again, slowly conquering the Mount Everest of dishes in your sink as they are snoring in front of the football game. And then when it's all done, you decide to sit down, and just the little movement of sitting on the same couch awakens them from their slumber, and they look at you and say, what's for dessert? At that moment, you say Philippians 2:5-8 to yourself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what you look to, isn't it? Because frankly, people are going to treat you this way. If we go around insisting that people treat us with human dignity in the way we deserve, I mean, that's just a recipe for failure, isn't it? Jesus never demanded to be treated a certain way. He voluntarily submitted himself to taking the form of a servant. And when he did so, what he did was give us an example to follow. As I mentioned, the most selfish people in the world are often the most miserable, aren't they? One pastor once said that the world's smallest package is a man who's wrapped up in himself. I mean, that is just human nature. But Jesus wants to liberate you from that and force your eyes away from how people are treating you and how they regard you to really being focused on Christ. And this giving of yourself is really the path to joy. Jesus says in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When you turn from your selfish ways, when you follow Christ, when you have a Christ-centered Christmas, you will have the joy. And all of the joy that is lost on account of selfishness during Christmas will reemerge in the church and hopefully spread to your friends and to your relatives so that they might see the glories of Christ as well. And that is really the very purpose of Christmas, which is to hold up high the Savior who humbled himself for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I do come before you just grateful for this chance to really listen to your word and just hear what you have to say. And I do pray that we will be a humble people, ones who hold you up high, who have a tremendous regard for your Son. May we be Christ-centered this Christmas. Father, as we sing the songs, as we meditate on the scriptures, as we go through the Advent calendars, may we think about the wonderful gift that your Son gave. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We invite you to stand with us as we sing the first Noel.